We are looking forward to some positive reports next week when you all get back. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, so if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles or your Bible apps, we're going to dive into God's Word. So I hope you are ready. Remember when you were in school and your teachers told you there's no such thing as a stupid question? Well, with all due respect, there are stupid questions. I even see a teacher nodding back here agreeing with me. Yeah, there are stupid questions, far more than I could ever tell you here this morning. But I did reach out on Facebook and ask people, hey, give me some examples of stupid questions. And I was given some good ones. So thank you all that helped me out with the sermon this morning. But the first stupid question, are we there yet? Yeah, we're just driving around in circles to annoy you. This one was from Lisa Hardy, I believe. Are you asleep? Grandkids or husband, Lisa? Yeah. This question, overheard on a cruise ship. Does the crew sleep on board? No, we put them on inflatables and tow them behind the ship. A stupid question! Or this one. And this is from a college graduate, mind you. What's 10% of $60? Really? All right, I'm picking on myself here. I left my phone back there, but I've done this. All right, I'm talking on the phone, and you need to look something up, right? You Google something, whatever, check your calendar. And where's my phone? Am I the only one that's done that? Hopefully I'm not. Stupid question. This one overheard on a college campus. How late is the 24-hour study room open? Of course, there's no greater repository of stupid questions than the internet. I just pulled out one that I found. Just one. But you'll be chewing on this one all day long. If I eat myself, will I double in size or disappear completely? And of course, my all-time favorite stupid question is, do these pants make my butt look big? Now, it may or may not be a stupid question, but I know this, there are many stupid answers. All right? But there's one area in life where there may be no stupid questions, and those are spiritual questions. Questions of faith. And some of them can appear to be dumb. I realize that. A couple of examples of how much money can I make if I sell my soul? Or if I go to heaven, can I still watch anime? But the reason I say that there are no such thing as stupid spiritual questions is this, that no matter how dumb it may appear to be, a spiritual question always has the potential of opening eternal doors. A spiritual question asked of someone who's prepared to give a good answer can lead someone to Jesus, can lead someone to hope, to life, to salvation. Now, as Christians, as we've been talking about throughout our whole study of 1 Peter, we are part of two worlds at once. We live here, but we belong there. Our identity is there, our destiny is there, and our greatest hope as Christians is that one day we get to go from here to there and spend eternity with Jesus. But here's the thing, we don't want to go from here to there alone. We want to take as many people with us as we possibly can. Because we don't want to go by ourselves. The good news of Jesus needs to be shared. So as we live our lives here, we need to live them in such a way that other people want to join us there. Here's what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And this is where we'll be spending our time this morning. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. What we're talking about here is evangelism. And evangelism is simply this. It is sharing your faith in Jesus. It is telling others the good news about Jesus so that they want to follow Jesus too. Now, for a lot of people, evangelism can be scary business. But it doesn't have to be scary. At least as scary as we make it out to be. Evangelism can simply be living your life in such a way that it draws attention, not to yourself, but to Jesus. It draws attention to Jesus. And it makes people want to ask questions. And then you are prepared to answer those questions. That's all it has to be. Answering those questions in a thoughtful, considerate way. Here's our question, our challenge this morning, though. How do we live our lives in a way that makes people want to ask? And this is just as important for us here this morning as it was for Peter's readers 2,000 years ago. Because we don't want to go from here to there alone. We want to take as many people with us as we possibly can. So how do we live a life that makes people ask? Because you'll never find the right answer until you first ask the right questions. I want to give you four things. Four things that need to happen in this whole evangelism process, in this living in such a way that gets people to ask and then answering them. The first ingredient is this: hope. Hope. What is it that gets people to ask? What is it that makes them wonder, that makes them ask the question to begin with? Peter says, it's hope. Verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Hope is what makes them ask. Now, hope is the expectation of a positive future that changes your outlook on things now. That's what hope is. The expectation of a positive future that redefines our outlook now. Hope is the knowledge, the certainty, the assurance of there that changes our perspective on things here. With hope, big problems become small problems. With hope, out of our control becomes within His control. But the word that describes most people's expectation of the future is not hope. What kind of words do you think describe most people's expectations of the future? Any ideas? Any suggestions? Anxious? What? Pessimism, that's a good one. Fear, anxiety. A February 19th article in the journal Psychology Today had an article about the millennial generation and Generation Z, the generation coming up behind them. So those that are young adults, we're talking 40 and younger here. And it said that for most young adults, their idea of the future is not one of hope. You know, and people will tell young adults, well, you must be so excited. You have your whole life in front of you. You have all of this opportunity. Except that's not how they're looking at it. And the word this article used to describe their view of the future was this word, dread. Dread. As a culture, we are losing our hope. Think about contemporary imagination, whether we're talking about film or literature. It is filled with dystopian visions and apocalyptic landscapes. Why is that? I'll give you one individual example. Back in 2017, a 37-year-old lady by the name of Sarah Fader, she was a social media consultant, and she texted a friend in another state about an upcoming visit. And a few hours goes by, and the friend doesn't text back, and she starts to worry. And then a few more hours goes by, and she's filled with dread. And so the next day, she tweets this message. I don't hear from my friend for a day. My thought, they don't want to be my friend anymore. And she followed that up with the hashtag, this is what anxiety feels like. Now, there are times that we all tend to overthink, overanalyze. I know I do. We jump to the wrong conclusion. We assume the worst. We've all done that. But here's what caught me about Sarah's story. Within hours of posting that message, thousands of other people jumped on and posted their own stories, followed by the hashtag, this is what anxiety feels like. And more than 1,000 people had reposted her original tweet. Sarah had struck a very raw nerve. See, people want hope. People need hope. And this is where our hope in Christ comes in and makes a huge difference. Because we believe in a future. We know a future where the last word will not be death or disease or dementia. We know a future where the last word will not be climate change or terrorism or political polarization. We know a future where the last word will not be disappointment or loneliness or failure. Christian hope is having a certainty and assurance of an eternity where everything is as it should be. And when I'm talking about Christian hope, I'm not talking about, you know, some sort of make-believe fairy tale where we're all riding on the good ship Lollipop, singing, somewhere over the rainbow. No. I'm not talking about, you know, crossing our fingers behind our back like we hope we pack the deodorant. You're going to have some kids on the trip this week that hope they pack the deodorant. And you're going to hope they pack the deodorant too. I don't remember putting it in the suitcase, but I hope I did. No, that's not Christian hope. A Bible hope is having an assurance of a glorious future because we have a certainty about what Jesus accomplished in the past. Here's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where does our hope come from? It comes from the resurrection of Jesus. We have a living hope that is grounded in the historic reality of the resurrection of Jesus. We have hope because the tomb is empty. We have hope because death is defeated. We have hope because the grave will not have the last word. And since Jesus rose to new life and glory, we can rest assured in His promise that we will share in that life with Him. We've been promised an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, and never fade. And knowing what awaits me there changes my perspective on a whole lot of garbage here. That's hope. Of course, one question I've got is why hope? Why did Peter single out hope? Right? Why does he say, give an answer for the hope that we have? Why didn't he say, give an answer for the faith that we have? Or the joy that we have, or the love that we have. Because those are all important too, right? Well, I think it is best answered in the words of Anne Frank. She was the young girl who was a victim of the Nazi Holocaust, who wrote the famous diary. And there's a quote that she wrote in her diary. Actually, she takes an ancient Greek quote and she flip-flops it, is what she does. I don't know if she did this on purpose. She was a bright young gal, so I suspect that she did. But the ancient quote was this: where there is life, there is hope. But here's what she wrote: where there's hope, there is life. It fills us with fresh courage and makes us strong again. Do you remember the story of Elizabeth Smart? Does that name ring a bell? She was a 14-year-old girl that was abducted from her home in Utah, broad daylight. For 9 months, she was held in captivity, raped every day, faced unimaginable horrors. She was rescued when some people at a Burger King saw her with her captors and noticed that something seemed off, and they called the authorities. Right. Now, she's gone on to do some remarkable things, and last year, she came out with a book that detailed how she's overcome that trauma and how she's been able to move forward with her life. The title of her book, the theme of her book, Where There's Hope. People want hope. People need hope. We have hope. Second ingredient. First is hope. Second ingredient is curiosity. They ask about our hope because it makes them curious. They want to know. They're intrigued. Why do you look at life the way you do? How can you remain so positive when so much is going wrong? What's the difference in your life? It's curiosity. People want to know. Now, they may look down on your faith. They may call you names. They may insult you. But there's still something about us that makes them wonder. And Peter says that we need to give them an answer because they ask us. They want to know. Evangelism works best. Not when you're hitting people over the head with the Bible or trying to shove it down their throat. Evangelism works best. Not when you're marching with signs, with slogans, and you're yelling at things that people disagree with you. Evangelism works best not when you corner a stranger on the street and give them a canned presentation. Evangelism works best when we are, as Jesus says, He says, you are the salt of the earth. And it works best when we're the salt of the earth and we sprinkle our faith into everyday life. I mean, think about salt. Salt does its best, and it does its best work when it's not really noticed all that much and it's not overpowering, right? I mean, how many of you have ever eaten cookies where somebody used salt instead of sugar? Ew. All right? That's how it comes across when Christians are like, just overpowering, trying to shove it down your throat. Right? But you sprinkle a little bit of salt on something and perfect. It's good. But here's the one thing I know about salty things. It makes you thirsty. Makes you want more. All right? We need to live life in a way that makes people thirsty. In the same passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says, we're the light of the world. And the way that we let our light shine is through good deeds. And so evangelism works best when we let our acts of love shine into the darkest corners in people's lives. Peter here is writing to a group of Christians who live in Rome. That's where his recipients live. These believers live in the heart of a pagan empire. At best, people looked down on them for their faith. At worst, these people were persecuted for their faith. But even with all of that, Peter says that they can live their lives in such a way that will make all of these pagan idol worshippers around them curious, want to know more. Same is true for us. No matter what people say about you, no matter how they treat you, you can live your life in such a way that makes people ask some questions. Curious questions. Searching questions. Positive questions. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, here's what Peter says. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. Means that there has to be something very public and open about our faith. This isn't just a Sunday morning only thing. This isn't just a personal, private thing. Your faith must be lived out. It must be put on display. Curiosity comes from, as J.I. Packer puts it, Christians being Christian in the world. Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount that salt that loses its saltiness, it's useless. It's good for nothing. And he says you don't take a light and put it up on the shelf and then put a bowl over it. Right? You don't hide the light. What he's saying there is that people need to be able to taste and see the difference in our lives. And so the question I have for you this morning is, what is it about your life that makes people wonder? And in a good way. I've done a lot of things that make people wonder, but what makes people wonder in a good way about your life? So number one, hope. Number two, curiosity. Number three, engagement. It takes engagement. They ask, we answer, we need to engage with them. We cannot spend our lives in a Christian bubble, right? We need connections. We need relationships with people who aren't Christians. And this is where the idea that there's no stupid spiritual questions comes in. Because any spiritual question, whether it's about Jesus, the Bible, the church, prayer, whatever it is, becomes an opportunity for you to tell somebody a little bit about Jesus. When Peter says here, give an answer, the word he uses is the word apologia. Now, there is a field of theology called apologetics. Right? Apologetics, that's a big word, big fancy $10 sounding word, and I know it sounds kind of weird. And apologetics comes from this word right here, apologia, give an answer. All right? A few weeks ago, Carmen calls me, and they were considering different speakers for the women's retreat. She says, well, there's this one lady, and she's an expert in this thing called apologetics. And she said, that's kind of weird. You know, I'm just trying to make sure that everything's on the up and up here. And so I'm like, no, that's good. You know, apologetics comes from this passage right here, to give an answer, to give an apologia, and it has nothing to do with apologizing. I'm sorry for being a Christian. No, that's not it. It was a legal term that means to give a defense. To give a defense. So anytime you see a theological discourse where somebody's giving a defense of Jesus, a defense of faith, a defense of the Bible as the Word of God, a defense of the resurrection, what have you, that is apologetics. And Peter's saying here that we need to be able to give an answer. Now, if you've ever seen any of Lee Strobel's books, The Case for Christ, The Case for a Creator, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, those are well-known examples of apologetics. Right, years ago, a guy by the name of Josh McDowell came out with a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well-known work of apologetics. And it turns out that the lady that Carmen called me about is going to be your speaker at this year's women's retreat, Lori Stewart, and she's an expert in apologetics. So this is an excellent opportunity, ladies, for you to come and maybe deepen your own understanding, deepen your own faith, and to better prepare yourself to give an answer for the hope that you have. But here's the thing. You don't have to be an expert. You don't have to be a Bible college professor or a preacher to do apologetics. Peter wrote this letter to all the Christians in Rome. It's included in our Bibles for all of us, all right? And we are all asked to be able to give an answer, an apologia. Right? Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be able to answer all the difficult questions. You know, I could throw a lot of big words at you, Zach, and you'd be like, oh, what? All right? No, this is your answer, your apologia, your story. Your hope. Give an answer for the hope that you have. This is why I believe. This is why I follow Jesus. This is the difference He's made in my life. And nobody can tell your story quite as good as you can. You're the best one to give an answer for the hope that you have. And so let's just say after church, you know, you go out to lunch and you're at the restaurant and you bump into somebody and, hey, what have you been doing today? I just came from church. Oh, you go to church, you know. Why do you go to church? Do you really believe the Bible is the Word of God? They ask a spiritual question. Do you know how you would answer that question? Peter says here, always be prepared. He doesn't just say, well, make up an answer if somebody asks you. You've got to be ready to give an answer. Be prepared to give an answer. Do you know how you would answer that question? Give it some thought. And I'll give you just a real quick, like, three-bone structure to hang an answer on. And this is just a personal testimony. This would work whether it's a diet product you're using or you're sharing your faith. But simply this: before, how, and after. Those three things. Here's who I was before Jesus or who I would be without Him. This is how I came to follow Him. And this is the difference He's made in my life. This is who I am because of Jesus. Now, you can tweak that answer. You can shape it depending on the question that you're asked. You don't have to give the same answer every single time. But that gives you a good place to start. So hope, curiosity, engagement. And number four, the final thing that will help us take people with us from here to there when they ask is love. Peter says it this way: do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So even if they're being malicious, even if they're being mean, even if they're being attacking you, how do we respond? With gentleness and respect. Right? Notice that Peter doesn't say, and I've looked in my Bible and I haven't found anywhere that says this: be obnoxious, be loud, be angry, be outraged, be offended. Here's the thing: obnoxious Christians don't persuade anyone. It might make us feel better for a time, but it doesn't convince anybody. We don't need any more bullhorn bullies telling people they're going to hell. We don't need Christian protests with chants and slogans and signs where we go toe-to-toe with obnoxious unbelievers. Everything we need to do and everything we say needs to be done with gentleness and respect. We already have enough in our world that are offended and outraged and angry all the time. If we do the same thing, we're just a part of the problem. And I'm concerned when so many Christians seem so ready to align themselves with things that are driven by outrage and hostility. And I've got a picture. Go ahead and throw the picture up on the screen, Mason. Does that communicate hope to you? Does that make you think, ooh, I want what they have? No. No, it's our gentleness and respect, our loving response, all in the context of the hope in our lives that will make people want to know more. If I could summarize Peter's point here in my own words, it would be this: always take the high road. Always take the high road. Right? Don't lower ourselves to the enemy's level. And it doesn't matter whether it's at school or it's in the break room at work or you're talking to your neighbor or it's on Facebook. Doesn't matter. Gentleness and respect. Do it with a clear conscience. Don't do or say anything that's going to take away from Jesus. I want to conclude with the story of Rosaria Butterfield. All right, you can do the next picture, Mason. We've had enough of those angry people. Rosaria's story is just an amazing, incredible story. She was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. She was an atheist. She was an LGBTQ activist. She was in a lesbian relationship herself. And back in 1997, she was writing an article against Christians. All right? She was writing an article attacking Christians. And in the process of writing this article, she came into contact with a minister by the name of Ken Smith and his wife. And Ken and his wife agreed to interview her or be interviewed and answer some questions. They invited her over for dinner. And what resulted from this dinner was an unlikely friendship. They answered her questions. They talked to her. They didn't corner her. They didn't attack her. They didn't accuse her. They didn't try to shove the Bible down her throat. They offered her an open hand of friendship, and she accepted. And over a period of several years, not days, not weeks, not months, but years, she began to ask questions. And she asked lots of questions. And she asked some of these questions over and over again. And they patiently listened and they patiently answered these questions. And with compassion, with gentleness and respect, they gave her the reasons for the hope that they had. And here's how Rosaria describes the experience. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ Himself. Ultimately, Rosaria Butterfield became a Christian, placed her faith in Jesus. She's no longer an atheist, no longer an LGBT activist. In fact, she's married to a pastor named Kent, and she travels all over telling people the reason for the hope that she now has. What could happen if we did the same thing? That's my question this morning. We're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. If you would stand. People want hope. People need hope. We have hope. As we sing this song, if you need prayer, we have people in the back and at the cross to pray with you. I'll be out here at these double doors. We'd be happy to speak with you, to pray with you, whatever it is you need this morning. Let us sing together.